Let's open in prayer. Oh Lord, your name is indeed the greatest one. Lord, we just come before you this morning. We were reminded of how broken we were. And Lord, we're reminded of your great salvation. You said, Lord, to who is given much, much will be demanded. And Lord, today we are so blessed. We have the privilege of your word. We have the freedom to study your word. We have the freedom to gather together, Lord. We have the freedom to worship whoever we choose to worship. So, Lord, we ask that you would make this time profitable for your glory. We give this time to you, Lord, in your son's name. Amen. So as I shared earlier last week, we were out of town, and I'm very grateful to be back with you guys this morning, and I'm particularly grateful for this passage we have before us. When compared to the Passover and the Red Sea crossing and the giving of the law at Sinai, this passage talking about Israel's first battle with the Amalekites can seem rather small, trivial, and could even be overlooked. However, I think it contains important lessons on how we can live a victorious Christian life. And that's right, properly understood, I think this passage can show us how we can overcome the flesh and to be in a proper relationship with the Lord. So in the Bible, the word flesh, it sometimes refers to just our physical bodies. Like when the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's speaking here merely of his incarnation. The second co-eternal person of Godhead taking on a physical body. However, the flesh that I'm talking about now and what our focus is in this message is that flesh that we're constantly at war with as Christians. It's our inner sinful nature that causes selfish thoughts and passions and desires. The flesh doesn't leave us alone, as you should all know, once we believe in Jesus Christ. In his first epistle, Peter urges his Christian audience to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Similarly, Paul describes the battle within every believer. He writes, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you and I from doing the things we want to do." And that's presuming we want to do good. Listen to Mr. Vernon McGee, J. Vernon McGee, what he says about the flesh that he refers to in this section here as the old nature. Now, I don't have a Southern accent, but imagine I did. If the Lord took the church right now and took them to heaven, and they are not changed, it wouldn't be heaven, friends. It would be just as where you are and I am, because you and I would be in our old nature. I say today, thank God, he is going to get rid of the old nature of Vernon McGee and Lee Chu Kang. Just fill in your name. I've been dragging it around like a corpse for years, and I would like to get rid of it, but I find out that old nature, I don't get rid of it. And it reasserts itself again and again. Mr. McGee was speaking about Christians, including himself. So what's the old nature, or the flesh, and what can we do about it? So a quick review of our backstory. God created man without sin, and he gave man a choice between perpetual obedience or righteousness, which would result in eternal life, or disobedience, sin, which results in death. Now, the first man, our forefather, Adam, he chose to sin. And two things happened because of Adam's sin. One, Adam's nature was changed. Consider what the Lord said about Adam's nature. Behold, a man has become like one of us. There's a change that happened here. While the serpent promised man that he would be like God, knowing good and evil, the reality was a tragic distortion. Man gained the knowledge of good and evil not through obedience, but through disobedience. And he learned of evil by experiencing it. His entire being, which was made in the image of God, became corrupted by sin. And he became a slave to sin instead of a master over sin. And sin became part of his flesh. The second thing that happened is God put man outside the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Cut off from the source of life itself, man and his seed, his offspring, that's us, would eventually die. And the only way a man could regain access to this tree again and live was if someone, a righteous person who had no sin, would exchange with man his access to the tree of life and take man's debt instead. And if that sounds familiar, it's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He took our punishment and died in our place so that anyone who believes in him could receive his reward and live forevermore. Now, last week, I wasn't here, but I'm sure you went through this passage of Moses striking the rock to provide water. That is a picture of Christ being struck for our transgressions. And out of that stricken rock, life-giving water flowed. The life-giving water is a picture of the Holy Spirit that gives us eternal life. When Jesus died on the cross, John, in his gospel, tells us a Roman soldier pierced his side. And out of that side came blood and water. Christians throughout the decades have recognized the significance of that. Charles Wesley, or famous author of hymns like "And Can It Be That I Should Gain" and "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," he wrote in the preface of a hymnal that he composed, "O Rock of Israel, Rock of Salvation, Rock struck and cleft for me. Let those two streams of blood and water, which once gushed out of thy side, bring down pardon and holiness into my soul." 30 years later, another fellow, Augustus Toplady, he was a lesser-known English cleric. He wrote one of our most enduring hymns. Can you guess? "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from rat and make me pure." So both Wesley and Toplady saw the blood and water as God's solutions for our two problems. The death of Christ, represented by the blood, saves us from God's wrath, while the life of Christ, imparted by the Holy Spirit, represented by the water, makes us pure. But we, like Mr. McGee, from our experiences, know it's not easy to overcome our flesh. So let's see what we can learn from our passage this morning. I'll just read the passage and then we'll look into it. "Then Amalek came." This is Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. If you have a Bible and like to read from your translation, go ahead. This is the ESV. "So Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So the Israelites, having crossed the Red Sea, having water from the rock, suddenly find themselves under attack. There was no warning, or appeared to be no warning. So did God not see this coming? Why didn't God protect them? So a few weeks ago, the last time I spoke here on the Song of Moses from Exodus 15, I said that the Lord protected the Israelites as they crossed the Red Sea so that not even the slowest Israelite could be captured by Pharaoh's fastest chariot. I declared that Israel, that the Lord had Israel's back, the proverbial six, so to speak. So what happened? Well, I can guarantee you the Lord did not fall asleep. He knew what would happen and used the battle to teach his people then and now valuable lessons that would reveal his glory. So our big idea today is just as Christ has died in our place to save us from sin, from the wrath of God, Christ must now live in our place to save us from the power of sin. We have an outline of three parts. First is know the enemy, know our limitations, to know how to fight and win. So who were the Amalekites and why did they attack Israel? So some commentators suggest that the reason was simply competition over water and land. However, a bit of digging into their background reveals the explanation that I think is more consistent with the biblical narrative. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Esau and Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, were twins born to Isaac and Rebekah and grandsons of Abraham. Esau was actually the firstborn, and his, by birthright, was the spiritual leadership of the family and the covenantal blessings. And these were symbolized by a double portion of material inheritance. But Esau, it's written, he despised this birthright, and he sold it to Jacob for a bowl of porridge or a bowl of stew when he was hungry. And so subsequently, Esau is seen as a person who puts their flesh over their spirit. Now later, Jacob, with the help of their mother, Rebekah, tricked Isaac, their father, into blessing Jacob with the blessing he intended to give to Esau, and Esau was Jacob's favorite. As a result, Esau swore to kill Jacob. But after learning of Esau's plans, Rebekah sent Jacob away to live with her brother Laban. 20 years go by, and Jacob is returning to the promised land with his wife, his children, and his livestock. Now, the scripture records that great fear and distress came over Jacob when he heard Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. So the night before the brothers meet, Jacob's family, they cross over a river called Jabbok, but Jacob remains behind, and we read a strange tale of Jacob wrestling with a man. Until the breaking of the day, the man touches Jacob's hip socket, and the hip was put out of joint. That's not an ordinary man, by the way. But Jacob would not let the man go until the man would bless him. And afterwards, the man, who we have reason to believe is the pre-incarnate Jesus, he changes Jacob's name to Israel, stating, "For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." So the following day, to Jacob's surprise, and maybe even Esau's surprise, Esau welcomes him. And the two brothers are reconciled. It appears that Jacob was not the only one touched that night by the Lord. Esau's forgiveness of his brother was a miracle. However, the Amalekites, who were descendants of Esau, they bore an ancestral grudge against the descendants of Jacob. And they were determined to wipe out Israel. Later on, we'll find out that the Amalekites are indirectly involved or responsible for the downfall of Saul, Israel's first king. The Lord had told Saul to go fight with Amalekites for what they did to Israel, and when they came out of Egypt, and to kill all of them and their animals. But Saul let the Amalekite king, Agag, live, and he saved the best animals for himself and his army, and then he lied about why he did it. So Saul chose his flesh over his obedience to God, and as a result, the Lord rejected Saul. The last mention of the Amalekites in Scripture is found in the book of Esther. Here we have a descendant of Agag named Haman, who plots to have all the Jews in Persia killed by order of the king, Ahasuerus. But after Haman's deception is discovered, even the king could not revoke the first order that he gave. So he has to give permission for a second edict to be written in his name, and that allowed the Jews to take up arms against their enemies, negating the first order. These are all significant, and hopefully we'll make it clear later. So some additional notables about the Amalekites, who represent our flesh. One, they're the first enemy to attack Israel after they're freed. And our flesh, or struggle with the flesh, continues, actually it intensifies after we are saved. Oftentimes before we're saved, we just live according to the flesh and we don't care. But once we're saved, our conscience is awakened and we become more aware of this battle. The Amalekites had no fear for God. They attacked the most vulnerable. Deuteronomy 25, 17, 18 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those of you who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God." We are most susceptible to the flesh when we're tired and when we're disconnected from other believers. They also attacked Israel at Rephidim. Rephidim means place of rest, a place of support. And this happens soon after the Lord gave Israel water from the rock. The flesh will attack us when we least expect it, including after we've had a positive spiritual experience. The Amalekites also establish a camp nearby, intending to resume their attacks the next day. And you will find that the flesh will attack you from sunup to sundown. The Amalekites never cease being an enemy of Israel. And we should know that reconciliation with our flesh is not possible. The next section here is know our limitations. So Moses instructed Joshua to choose some men and go out the following day to fight with Amalek. And this seems like a rather natural reaction and differs from what Moses told the Israelites at the Red Sea when the Egyptians were approaching. Remember, Moses says, "The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be silent." But Moses' battle plan for the Amalekites seems to be similar to what God told him on how to provide water from the rock. Here we have, the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out, and the people shall drink." Except, these are Moses' instructions to Joshua. Moses says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the rock, or stand on the top of the hill, with the staff of God in my hand." Note he didn't say, "God will stand." Do you think this is significant? We don't have any record of God rebuking Moses, but it caught my attention because successes that are clearly due to the Lord can still go to my head and cause me to forget about him. That's just part of my flesh. So Moses was probably expecting it to be a short day. God had something different in mind. All the previous miracles with the staff were instantaneous. They happened quickly. Aaron and Hur, they were probably going along just as witnesses, never intending to get involved, and nothing in their experience would suggest otherwise. And this is our first experience of Joshua. Joshua is the English equivalent of the Hebrew Jesus. And Joshua, we know, would eventually succeed Moses to lead Israel into the promised land. And note the pattern that we have here. It's a typology between Joshua's passage through the Red Sea, followed by his battle with Amalek. Then we have a picture of Jesus' baptism, followed by his temptation in the wilderness. And then we have believers' new birth, followed by their battle with the flesh. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. This single verse here, this single sentence, reveals the character of Joshua. It's unlikely that any of the Israelites, including Joshua, had any military experience, right? Why would the Egyptians teach their slaves how to fight? But Joshua did not question Moses. He simply did as Moses told him. Joshua was obedient. Now consider this. Despite Moses' faith and Joshua's obedience, Israel could not defeat Amalek. What does this say about our battle with the flesh? Do you ever think, I just need to have more faith and trust God, or I just need to try to be more obedient? Would we still fail if we had faith like Moses and were obedient like Joshua? If there was anyone who did, I think it would be the Apostle Paul. So let's consider what Paul's testimony is in Romans 7. Paul says, I find it to be a law that whenever I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but in my members another law waging war. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So in this passage is the law of God. This is God's external commands. And this, Paul agrees with the law of God. He says he delighted in the law of God. He says he wants to do right. But he also found another law, so to speak, which he calls the law of sin, that would repeatedly rise up and defeat him. For Paul, it was a struggle not to covet. And he experienced the same results every time he tried not to covet. That's why he called it a law. There's no variation of outcome. Behind the law of sin is a natural force that produces consistent results. As an analogy, what would happen if I repeatedly dropped my water bottle? It would fall every time, because there is a force of gravity. Hence, we can speak about the law of gravity. So let's return to our passage and see the correlation. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So I looked at several passages or several commentaries on this passage, and the more popular interpretation is that what we have here is intercessory prayer. Here's a brief synopsis. Moses interceded for Israel in prayer as Joshua battled the enemy. Fervent prayer is tiring, and Moses, despite never losing his strength at 120 years of age when he died, he grew tired. He found it more difficult to keep his hands up in prayer. Recognizing the need to keep Moses' hands raised, Aaron and Hur positioned a stone under him to sit while each supporting one of his hands. So I believe that we do need to pray more. We need to pray more for each other. We need, as a church, to pray more for our missionaries who are on the battlefronts, at home as well as away. I believe the older generations need to pray for the younger generations. These are all things that have been interpreted from this passage, but I also believe God is trying to teach us something else here besides intercessory prayer, and I'll tell you why. First, every time Moses faces a challenge, the Bible records that Moses cries to the Lord. These are all the examples I could come up with. When Pharaoh demanded Israel make more bricks without straw. When Israel is caught between Egypt, the Egyptians, and the Red Sea. When the people grumbled at Marah when the water was bitter. At Rephidim when there's no water. And then in the near future, when the Lord wanted to destroy Israel for making a golden calf. And then when God commanded Moses to lead the people from Horeb or Sinai, Moses prayed that God would send or God would remain, his presence would remain with them. So based on this pattern of the Bible recording Moses' intercessory prayer, it seems that's unlikely a passage supposedly about prayer would not have any mention of prayer. I'd like to share a commentary by Alexander McLaren. He says, there is no word about prayer in this story, and the attitude of Moses is contrary to the idea that his occupation was intercession. He sat there with the rod of God in his hand, and the rod of God was a symbol and a vehicle of divine power. When he lifted the rod, Amalek fled before Israel. When the rod dropped, Israel fled before Amalek. That is to say, the uplifted hand was not the hand of intercession, but the hand which communicated power and victory. And so, when the conflict is over, Moses builds this memorial of thanksgiving to God and piles together these great stones, which perhaps still stand in some unexplored valley of that weird desert land, to teach Israel the laws of conflict and the conditions of victory. These laws and conditions are implied in the name that Moses gives to the altar that he built, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. So in other words, God had Moses record the events to teach Israel how to fight and win. So we'll look at the conditions of victory. The first condition for victory is, this is just that passage. Let me just read this, just for refreshing. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it the name of it, the Lord is my banner. Seeing a hand upon the throne of the Lord will war with Amalek from generation to generation. All right, we got that. Our 3 points will come from this section. The first condition of victory, the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord said, I will blot out the memory of Amalek. But remember, Moses told Joshua, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Those personal pronouns get in the way. So, what did God do? He prolonged the battle so that Moses grew tired, until Moses grew tired and could no longer stand. Moses had to rest on a rock, and he needed Aaron and Hur to support him. Moses' lifeless body being held with his hands extended upwards by 2 men on either side on the top of the hill is a foreshadow of Christ. In a way, Moses had to die for Israel to defeat Amalek. Moses learned that the battle belongs to the Lord. It wasn't his. This is a type of death and substitute life that we must experience to defeat our flesh. Paul could not defeat the law of sin and death on his own. He needed another life within him that was more powerful than sin, a life whose law would free Paul from the law of sin and death. And this corresponds, if you think about it, to that second law that the king issued at the time of Esther that allowed the Jews to be saved. You see, Paul discovered that the life imparted by the Holy Spirit, the very life of Christ, who lived a sinless life and then rose from the dead, this life is always stronger than death. That is why Paul can refer to it as the law of the Spirit of life. The life given by the Holy Spirit is always greater than sin and death. This morning, Brother Randy talked about the power that would be required by God to transform all our bodies to be like his Son. That's the power in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit imparts this life into every believer right now. Right now. Since Christ conquered both sin and death, the life that we receive is greater than sin and death. But the law only works when the life of Christ replaces the life of the believer. If you try to keep the law of God by your will and your effort, you will fail. Just as Christ died in our place to save us from the wrath of God, Christ must now live in our place to save us from the power of sin. We can't add anything to his death to save us from the wrath of God, and we can't add anything to his life to save us from the power of sin. Consider Galatians 2:20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live. This means we reckon ourselves dead. But then we read, Christ who lives in me, and we mistake this phrase for Christ who lives in me as a goal or a standard to which we must now achieve. Like when in Philippians, elsewhere, Paul writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Instead, we must see this Christ who lives in me as a statement of Paul's experience of living an exchange life, a substitute life. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Just as how we can say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me so I don't have to die, we have to learn to say and make it our reality, thank you, Lord, for living for me so I don't have to live. The second condition of victory. Moses built an altar as a memorial, and he named the altar Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. A banner is a symbol of the cause for which an army fought, or the emblem of their king or commander whom it followed. The people of God were freed from slavery. They're now free to fight, not merely for themselves, but for God. They were God's soldiers. So we need to reckon that every battle we enter, we're entering it not just for ourselves, but for God, including the battle for our flesh. The Lord is our commander. He's our king. He's our banner. Banners were held aloft. They held them up so that soldiers, while fighting on the battlefield, could look to the banner and be encouraged. When Moses, whether Moses knew it or not, there's a deeper significance to the banner that he lifted up. Near the end of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, the people grew impatient and they spoke against God and against Moses. The event is recorded in Numbers 21. It says here, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he'll take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses took a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he could look at the bronze serpent and live. In his conversation with Nicodemus, you'll recall that Jesus likens himself to that bronze serpent, saying that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The bronze serpent was a foreshadow of Christ, who was made in the likeness of sin, but without sin, who was lifted up on the cross in the place of sinners so that we could look upon him and be saved. Now the writer of Hebrews writes, and this is the verses before this is often quoted, we're very familiar with it, but this is part that we might miss. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to look to Jesus on the cross, to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we would not grow weary or faint-hearted in our struggle against sin. So in our battle against the flesh, the Lord became our banner at Calvary. The third condition for victory is the Lord will war with Amalek from generation to generation. The emphasis here is that the war is from generation to generation. That means the enemy is still present, even in the best of us. Sorry if you thought that you were not involved. Remember our hymn writers, Charles Wesley and Augustus Toplady? Would you be surprised these stalwarts of fate feuded bitterly with one another? Wesley believed in free will, and he believed that Christians could live a perfect life. They could be holy after they're saved. While Toplady believed that God chooses you, that you have no power even to choose him or not, and that you are stained by sin until you're glorified. So based on historical accounts, the feud began when Wesley wrote a criticism of a work by Toplady, and Toplady responded by writing a letter of rebuke back to Wesley. And then the debate became personal. Get this? Wesley called Toplady a chimney sweep. That was an insult in those days. And a lively coxcomb. A coxcomb is that stuff that jesters wear on their hat. And Toplady called Wesley a hater of the gospel. After Top Lady died, Wesley circulated rumors that, because Top Lady could not defend himself anymore, right? Wesley circulated rumors that Top Lady had died in black despair, quote unquote, and he had been uttering the most horrible blasphemies on his deathbed. So the problem with Wesley and Top Lady, it was not because one's theological view was right and the other one was wrong. Their problem was the flesh. So let's think about it. How did you react the last time you heard a fellow believer say something that's a different view about a non-essential aspect about our faith? That's maybe an important aspect, but it's not essential for our salvation. For example, head coverings or the role of women in ministry or shared a different eschatological view, end times view. How did you react? Did you get upset? Did you have hair stand at the back of your neck? Did you get angry? Did you even question the salvation of that one saying such things? Well, the response you felt was probably your flesh. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? That's what Paul says. The battle belongs to the Lord. Because just as Christ died in our place to save us from the wrath of sin, he must now live in our place to save us from the power of sin in our flesh. And we need to experience this death of self like Moses did on that hill. Moses died to himself. And like the Israelites who are bitten by fiery serpents, we need to look to him, Jehovah Nissi, our banner, the bronze serpent that was raised at Calvary, and he will heal us. I've got some time, extra time, and so I just want to share a little story about what happened last week. So last week, when we were on our trip to the West Coast, my family and I, on the Lord's Day, we had extra time. We didn't have any family commitments, so we wanted to attend a breaking of bread meeting. And so we went. I used a website that I've used in the past to find assemblies, and I found one online. It wasn't called Bible Chapel. It was called Christian Assembly, and it happened to be, without any planning, only 8 minutes from where we were staying at a hotel. And one of the reasons I chose there was that, looking at their website, they had a lot of similarities with the way we meet. But it also had a Korean Bible study during the week. And as you know, my wife is Korean. So I was like, okay, there are Korean believers there. That would be neat to meet them. So we went, and when we got there, we were greeted at the door. And it turns out this was a closed assembly. This was a closed assembly. So for those of you who are not familiar with the Brethren tradition, a closed assembly is not like us. To be able to break bread, to attend such a meeting, you have to have a letter of commendation from your home assembly, number one. And we didn't have that. So as we're there, we're greeted by a couple of the greeters, and appears that they only had one elder. He had not yet arrived, but when he arrived, they said, well, we'll talk to him about it. When he arrived, there was a discussion going on. And one of the men who were there, not one of the elders, but one of the greeters, he kept advocating for us. He said, they're first-time visitors, and we should let grace prevail. We should have them join us. If you look back in Brethren tradition, the split between the open and closed Brethren had to do with meeting with someone who was not, quote-unquote, in good fellowship. So when the elder did come, I had a discussion with him, and I didn't tell him, I just told him where I'm from. I didn't tell him that I'm an elder here or anything like that. I didn't share any of that. I just gave it to the Lord. And so there was some consideration, and they asked if my wife and my daughters, if they would be willing to wear a head covering. That was their requirement. And my wife and my daughters were gracious to be willing to wear a head covering. And so they allowed us to join, and we sat and we partook of the bread and cup. So that was a blessing. It was a reminder to me that the requirement to partake of that memorial meeting and our qualification to be with the Lord for eternity is not on anything of who we are, our affiliation or anything, but merely we stand only in the merit of his blood. But what happened was later on, after the fellowship, during the fellowship time, my wife got speaking with one of the Korean ladies there, and long and short, there was a connection between that lady and my wife's parents that go back, I don't know, 50 years or something like that, quite some time. And so there was this connection there between them that had been broken. And so this connection was reestablished, was restored. And so this is a blessing where, you know, I could have said, oh, forget it, I'm going to leave, you don't want me, I don't want to be here. My wife, my daughters could have said, we don't want to wear head coverings, it should be up to us, can't force us to do it. Whatever it was an experience of dying to the self, dying to the flesh, and they also experienced that. I recognize that they had to die to their flesh to be willing to let us join them, to be willing to overlook their tradition and their rules to have us join them for that day. So there, the grace of the Lord prevailed. Just a story that I think relates to this. So let us close in prayer. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your wonderful grace. How unworthy we are. Lord, we know that we could not pay for our sins, and that it took the blood of your precious Son. Lord, remind us that, Lord, we cannot even on our own right now obey your commands. Lord, some of us have just given up. But yet, the scripture would tell us that you desire us to be sinless. You desire us to walk according to the calling that we have. Paul exhorts us to be like him as he is like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we know that we cannot do this on our own. And so help us, Lord, to know the power of this resurrected life. Help us, Lord, as Moses experienced death to himself on the hill. He could not hold the staff up on his own. He could not stand on his own. Lord, so we are unable to overcome the flesh within us on our own. As much as we delight in your law, as much as we try to be obedient, Lord, we are unable to defeat the enemy. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And by that life that is within us, that has the power to overcome sin and death always, such that it is a law, Lord, thank you that we can overcome our flesh. And so, Lord, we thank you. I pray, Lord, that these words, this message, this passage, Lord, will be with us and help us, Lord, to live a changed life, a desire to love you and please you in our daily walk. In your Son's name, I pray. Amen.